All right, let's pick up where we left off in Proverbs. We left off in chapter 29. That's where we left off. Let's just get right into it. Beginning with verse 1, it says, "A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy." People who harden their neck, they're just proud people. In other words, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11:28. As a matter of fact, let me just read what he said in Matthew. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And that just says a lot because, like I've said many times going through the Bible, it's like Jesus is talking about a yoke here. He's talking about a yoke. A yoke is was a metal or wooden harness that was used to yoke two animals together, two oxen, two donkeys, two mules, to do your plowing for you, to do whatever work you needed done. And for us, when Jesus talked about his yoke, I mean, in order to get in that yoke with Christ, we really do have to bend our neck and we have to get into it. In other words, there has to be that humility. We have to submit to him and then keep in lockstep with him. And he said, basically, look, if you're burdened and you're heavy laden, you know, come to me and I will give you rest. And he says, put my yoke upon you and you will find rest for your souls. And I think it's kind of interesting. I mean, this book is probably at least 5-6 years old, but it says more people die each year from suicide than all the world's armed conflicts. And I think it says a lot that people just are taking their lives left and right. Well, why are people taking their lives left and right? Well, it's because they won't submit to God. They won't turn to God in their troubles, in their trials, in their tribulations, and whatever. And it's saying here, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond repair. But that's what it takes. It takes that humility to get into that yoke with Christ. And then our burdens become lighter. And basically that yoke becomes sweet because we are in lockstep with him. And our life has meaning. It has purpose. It has direction. But remember what God said to his people back there in Exodus? I mean, how many times did God say to Moses when he was trying to lead the Jews through the desert to the promised land? And again and again and again, they just rebelled against God. And God called them over and over again. He called, "This is a stiff-necked people. They're stiff-necked. They won't bow the neck. They won't bend their neck. They won't humble themselves before God and submit to his discipline." And then, in the end, what happened to them at the end? Just when God had brought them right to the edge of the promised land, he says, "Okay, you're about to go in." But they wanted to send some spies into the land to check it out ahead of time. So they had one guy from each tribe go into the promised land, and they checked it out for 40 days and then come back. And then 10 of the spies gave a bad report. Said, "Man, there's giants in the land, and man, they got fortified cities. They got this, that, and the other thing. We're just going to be eaten alive. They're going to kill us and kill our children." And then Caleb and Joshua said, No, man, God's going to be with us. These people are going to be food for us in terms of they're going to enable our faith to grow. Let's just leave God and go in." These people, it said that they whined and they cried and they complained all night long. And then God said, "Okay, fine, you're not going." And he says, "Everybody 20 years old and up, you're not going to go see the promised land. You're not going to see it. You're going to die out here, and your bones are going to be bleached in the sun, and that's going to be the end of it." See, they were broken beyond reproof because they kept hardening their neck until God gave them their marching orders, and then they said they weren't going. And I've often thought about that. They didn't want to go into that land, and yet after everything that God had done for them, and they had seen God's tremendous mighty hand delivered them from Egypt and delivered them through the Red Sea and delivered them through all kinds of things, and then they wouldn't go. And I get this impression. They were whining and they were crying and they were complaining all night long. They were just whining, and God just listened to them crying all night long, and then he said in the morning, "Fine, you're not going." And then all of a sudden they had a real change of heart. He said, oh, we'll go. And Moses said, "Don't go, man, because God's not with you." And then they went anyway, showing their stiff-neckedness. But I believe this. I believe that what these people were really thinking in their heart, I think what they were thinking is this. Well, we don't want to go in there and fight for this land. So if we just protest loud enough and hard enough, and we just wail and scream and cry and carry on loud enough, what they were trying to do, in my opinion, was to try to force God's hand to say, "Okay, don't worry, you guys sit here and I'll just throw everybody out. And then you can just waltz right in and have your vineyards and your flocks and your herds and your houses and everything else. And you don't have to struggle for it." I really believe that was in their heart. I really believe that that's what they thought they could do. They could pull that over. And God said, "No, you're not going. You're going to do it my way. It's a highway." So what happened? They were broken beyond reproof. And people can do this. I see that people do this time and time again in my number of years as a Christian. So when you read this, "A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond reproof." Well, it really takes a willingness to get in that yoke and obey Christ and walk with Christ. And sure, it's hard. It's difficult in many, many ways. It really is difficult. But his yoke is sweet, his burden is light, and people would just come to Christ instead of hardening their necks. It could make a world of difference. And then verse 2, it says, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked man rules, people groan. That just says so much. When the righteous increase, people rejoice. Well, look what's happening to us. More and more, we're not seeing the righteous people that are ruling this nation because there's not enough righteous people in this country. But I'm sure there's no doubt in my mind, if you were to interview every person in this nation, they would tell you they're basically good. But then go misplace your wallet, and then what are you going to do? You're going to panic because there's not that many good people around. They're just not. They're just good in their own eyes. So it says the righteous increase, people rejoice. Well, you know, when you've got righteous people that are basically running a nation, you know, then you have people that are righteous in the nation and vice versa, because it comes full circle. Our leaders are nothing more than a reflection of what you see in a country. And he says, but when a wicked man rules, people groan. And we could see this constantly with despots all throughout history. When you got people like Mao Zedong or Mussolini or Hitler or Stalin, or you just throw it out there, and people just really groaned under their tyranny. There's no doubt about it, because these were wicked people. These were wicked rulers. But I can guarantee you, you could stick a microphone in each one of their faces too and say, are you basically good? And they'd say, heck yeah. But they were dripping with the blood of innocent human beings. And that's why people would groan under their kind of tyranny. And then in verse 3 it says, a man who loves wisdom makes his father glad, but he who keeps company with harlots wastes his wealth. You know, a man who loves wisdom. Now, what does it mean to love wisdom?
You love God's reproof.
You obey the laws of God.
And yeah.
You don't just feel.
Right.
Well, that's nice. You live it.
Yeah. But put it this way, if you love wisdom, you're going to pursue wisdom. We've been going through this book of Proverbs, and we're just dealing with wisdom and folly, and wisdom and folly all the way through this book. And I don't know how many times we're talking. Solomon has basically implied or said that, look, choose wisdom over riches and honor. Choose the wisdom. Choose the wisdom. Because in the end, you'll get riches and honor thrown in if you choose wisdom over riches. If you choose wisdom over material things, or choose wisdom over long life, or anything else. If we really focus in on wisdom and choose wisdom, then what's going to happen? I mean, it says here, a man who loves wisdom. Now, that you could stick a microphone in anybody's face, too. Do you love wisdom? And they say, well, yeah. Well, they probably couldn't even define wisdom. But what I'm saying is this. You know, if you love wisdom, you're going to pursue her. And how many times have I said, just going through this book, I think that everybody here sees the value of what we're doing in terms of reading God's Word, because to me, there's no better place to get wisdom than reading God's Word. And when I say read God's Word, I mean, you read God's Word, you study God's Word, you assimilate God's Word, you meditate upon God's Word in a very serious manner. You just don't go to a Bible study where everybody has their own flippant idea of what this verse means compared to what that person thinks it means, and that person, everybody has their own opinion about whatever, and it means nothing. I'm saying, hey, let's just take God for what he has said here, and let's not trifle and mess around with what he has said. Let's just believe what he said. That way, I think you can really find wisdom. So what it's saying here, a man who loves wisdom makes his father glad. Well, why would he make his father glad? Because he's going to live his life in a way that is going to be characterized by common sense, by prudence, by wisdom. But a foolish son is going to make his father what? He's going to make his father very unhappy. And he's not going to be proud of his son, because his son is going to end up on drugs. He's going to end up an alcoholic. He's going to end up in jail and in prison, or doing all kinds of, you know, he's going to end up in gangs and doing all kinds of illicit things. Well, you know, no father in the right mind is going to be proud of a kid like that. What father boasts, oh, you know what, I got a son, he's on death row, or he's in prison for life, or he's, you know, they don't even mention the guy, you know what I'm saying? But if you have a son who's made something of his life because he's exercised wisdom, well, then that does make a father glad. But at the same time, he says, he who keeps company with harlots wastes his wealth. Well, that's what can happen, too. When you got a situation where if you have a foolish son, and the father's worked hard all his life and passes on an inheritance, whether a house or whatever, material things, and then he's got a son that's just a fool. He blows his father's hard-earned life savings and all of his investments and everything. He blows it on a crap game, a horse race, or he blows it on a bad investment, or just foolishness or stupidity. Well, that's what it's saying here. It says here, he who keeps companies with harlots wastes his wealth. But you know what? Take this to a spiritual level, because I always take these things to the spiritual level, because they really are important. Because what if Paul tell us in Corinthians? I always go back to this because, in my opinion, this is one of the most profound scriptures I've ever read in my life. When 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15, it says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him." That's profound to me. Because what God is saying is this. That's why marriage is so sacred in the eyes of God. It's between a man and a woman, male and female, husband and wife. Because the sexual union between a husband and wife, that one flesh union, is a reflection between the one spirit union between God and the individual soul, or God and his church, or God and his people. That is absolutely profound. And Paul says it's a mystery. And he calls it a mystery. And it is a mystery. It's way, it goes way over my head, but it really astounds me when you look at that. And then you read a verse like this about the one who keeps the companies with harlots, wastes his wealth, wastes his father's wealth. Take it to the spiritual level. How many people are in church today, but they are keeping company with harlots in a spiritual sense? And what I mean in a spiritual sense is this. If we put anything before God, anything, I don't care if it's your darn motorcycle, if you put that before God, guess what? You're a spiritual harlot. You're a spiritual adulterer. And then what are you doing? You're wasting your father's wealth in this respect. God has given us all certain talents in life. And if we don't put God first in our life, then the talents that he's given to us are being wasted on whatever it is that we're doing. Then he says in that verse 4, he says, "The king gives stability to the land by justice, but a man who takes bribes overthrows it." And how many times have we read about this? We see this again and again and again in the Proverbs. We just do. Where he talks about bribes. And I'm telling you, that's going to be the ruination of this nation. And like I said, over and over and over and over again, our illustrious leaders don't call them bribes. What do they call it?
Contributions.
They call it special interest money. It's nothing more than bribes. When somebody goes into the congressman and slaps down $10,000, say, "Yeah, I'd like you to vote this way on this issue." Well, you've just clouded that man's view. That's why these honorariums and these quote-unquote special interest money, these lobbyists, they all need to be packing. They need to pack up every one of these guys and send them home on a train. They're destroying this country. Well, look what God says about this. Verse 4, "King gives stability to a land by justice, but a man who takes bribes overthrows it." And that's what's happening. That's what's happening to a lot of these third world countries, and it's coming here. All because of bribery. And then he says in verse 5, "A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps." Okay, flattery. Flattery is insincere praise. That's what it is. And remember, they try to flatter Jesus. You know, they come to him, always try to get him on two horns of a dilemma by coming up with something like, "Hey, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar?" But before they'd ask the question, they'd flatter him with a bunch of BS about how, what a great guy he was. It said they were just setting him up. And it was saying here, it says, "A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps." You got to have discernment. You got to know, is this guy really, you know, praising me, or does he want something from me? Because if he wants something from me, he's just flattering me. And then in verse 6, it says, "By transgression, the evil man is ensnared, but the righteous sings and rejoices." And here's this underlying theme again we see in Proverbs, is reaping what you sow. This would fall under that category. Just read it. "By transgression, an evil man is ensnared." Okay, but what does it mean? It means, hey man, just go out there and do things that are illegal, and you're going to ruin your life. You're just going to ruin it. That's what it's saying. "But the righteous sings and rejoices." In other words, if we live a righteous life before God, and we obey God, we follow God, our life is not characterized by crime and by thefts and by drugs and by, you know, all kinds of illicit activity, this type of thing, and we just obey God, follow God, well, what happens? We end up living a life that's an abundant. And that's what it's talking about here. "But the righteous sings and rejoices." And that verse 7, "The righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked does not understand such concern." Well, whenever I read something like this, I look at what's happening in this country and basically a lot of other places, like in Europe and other places. But people today are always putting a front out for the poor. You know what I'm talking about? They're always saying, you know, "We need to do more for the poor, more for the poor, more for the poor." And I'm telling you, I really get aggravated with some of this crock of bull. And the reason I say that is because I see so many of these people who are always stressing the needs of the poor. But when you analyze a number of these people, their own lives, they're characterized by being multimillionaires. But then when you audit them, when you investigate them, they give virtually nothing to the poor. But what do? They put a gun to the hardworking taxpayer's head and say, "You need to cough up more money so that we can give it to the poor." So what's their motive? To get more votes. You see, that's all baloney. That to me is not giving to the poor. That's just forcing somebody else to pay for your sentimentality, your sloppy sentimentality. But here again, I throw this out and people just hate me for it, but I can't help it when I see this, when I read something like this. Who's the most poorest among us? It's the most helpless among us. It's an unborn child. So to me, it's a total contradiction when you are pro-choice and then you claim to be the champion of the poor. I mean, it doesn't make any sense at all. Not in the eyes of God. It just doesn't. And people say, well, that might be your opinion. Well, that might be my opinion, but I can guarantee, I bet my life on it, I bet my very soul on it, that it's God's opinion too. God's not going to turn around, wink, wink, nod, nod at what we do among the poorest, to the poorest among us, and then pat us on the back because we throw $10 in a food for family basket. That's just hypocritical. It just is. So he's talking about that. And then he says here in that verse 8, he says, scorners set a city aflame, but wise men turn away anger. Scorners or mockers. How many times have we seen a city set on fire? You know, because people don't get their way or they feel slighted or whatever. But you know, it tells us back in Deuteronomy, I believe it's Deuteronomy, God says, you shall not follow a mob to do evil. And I think there's a lot of wisdom to that. Because what happens when a mob begins to take root or take hold or begin to manifest itself? What happens? Have you ever noticed it?
You mean it takes on a different personality?
Good. Good. It takes on a life of its own, a personality of its own. And it's like people who will get involved in this mob mentality, if you would separate them from the herd, they would never do this by themselves. But throw them in with this mob mentality and the most vile things will come out of people. They will just smash and loot and kill and carry on and burn and everything else because of some perceived or even perhaps valid injustice. Well, as far as God is concerned, we're not supposed to do that because we're told very specifically, hey, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and never to repay evil for evil. So even if you have a legitimate gripe, that's not the way to go, set a city on fire, because these people that set a city on fire, they are mockers, they are scoffers, they are wicked, evil people. And then the fool, the idiot, the ignoramus jumps in with them. Because now he would never have done this on his own, but now he's caught up in this mob mentality. That's what he's talking about here, yeah.
I honestly believe that affects the best among us. You know, society as a whole is kind of like a mob, too.
Yeah.
And society keeps on pushing the borders of what's acceptable.
Yeah.
And we're part of society. Even though we're trying to hold it back, we're being dragged along with it in some way because...
Yeah.
And we don't see it. It's just this mob mentality that we're prone to.
Yeah, well, that's a very good point. You know, I read this a long time ago, and I thought it was very fascinating. That have you ever seen nature films where you watch fish, schools of fish, and they all seem to be going in the same direction at the same time regardless of where it is? You know, you ever see that? It's amazing to me how they all turn at the same time, go the same. I don't care where they're going. They all just like, they could be hundreds of them or thousands of them, and they're all making the same movement at the same time. And they've also found that out with, let's say, stampeding buffalo or herds or stuff like that. They call it the herd mentality. And scientists at one time were able to isolate a particular portion of this fish's brain that they determined that controlled that herd mentality, or you know what I'm saying, the school mentality. And they actually took that portion of that fish's brain out. And they were able to put it back in the school of fish. And what they discovered was that this fish no longer went along with the crowd. But what's interesting is this fish started going off by itself, and then the crowd followed it. The fish followed it. You see, they're following this witless wonder, this brainless fish around. You know what I'm saying? And that's what's happening to so many people today. They just can't think for themselves. They can't think on their feet. They're following this mob. You know, that's why it says, verse 8, scorners set a city aflame, but wise men turn away anger. It says in verse 9, when a wise man has a controversy with a foolish man, the foolish man either rages or laughs, and there is no rest. Now, why is that? He's contrasting a wise man and a foolish man. But he says when a wise man has a debate, an argument, a contention with a foolish man, the foolish man is just going to do what? He says he's either going to rage or he's going to laugh. He's going to mock. He's going to scoff. You know why? You can't reason with a fool. You can't reason with a fool. Because one of the characteristics of a fool is that he lacks humility. And the, one of the prerequisites for a wise man is that he has humility. That's one of the reasons why Jesus said, hey, don't give what's holy to dogs and don't give your pearls to swine, because it's just going to turn on you and trample on, underfoot. Because there's some people you just can't deal with. You can't talk to. There's some people I just feel like they're like a barking dog. All they want to do is bark. And if you tell them to shut up, then they just bark all the more. You know, you just want to throw a brick at them because you can't reason with them. And you just can't reason with them. It's just so frustrating. And that's what he says here. The foolish man either rages or laughs, there is no rest. He's just going to go on and on and on, because the wise man, what he wants to do is establish some peace and some reconciliation. But the fool, that's not his goal. He just wants to spout off his foolishness. And in verse 10 it says, men of bloodshed hate the blameless, but the upright are concerned for his life. You know, that says a lot, that first part of this verse 10. Men of bloodshed hate the blameless. There's just no getting around it. And like I said, to me, this country has murdered almost 50 million unborn children. And there's a real divide there between the pro-lifers and the pro-choicers. There's almost a real animosity there. And that animosity, Jesus said, would come from him. He said, I didn't come to bring a peace to the earth. He said, I came to bring a sword to the earth. He says, it's going to be mother against daughter and father against son and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. It's going to be this constant contention between the righteous and the wicked. But what I'm seeing more and more of is that the righteous are just capitulating. The righteous, their zeal, their love for God, their love for righteousness is just growing cold. And that was predicted that it would happen in the end times. Jesus said, because the wickedness would abound, the love of many will grow cold. But then you see, men of bloodshed hate the blameless, but the upright are concerned for his life. Now, you know what? That's kind of ambiguous there. I've read a different translations on that. Like, for example, in the King James Version, it says, the bloodthirsty hate the upright, but the just seek his soul. In other words, they're concerned about the one that hates them. And then the modern language says, bloodthirsty men hate the man of integrity, but the upright seeks his life. And then in the Living Bible, it says, the godly pray for those who long to kill them. And then in the Revised Standard, it says something a bit different, where it says, bloodthirsty men hate the one who is blameless, and the wicked seek his life. So it's kind of an ambiguous, you could take it either way, but I think what they're saying here is that the righteous person is even concerned about those who hate him, all right, and those who do him wrong, because it was Jesus who basically said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he was the one who said, you know, what do we need to do? Forgive those, you know, who trespass against us, and to love those who hate us. And he said, somebody smacks you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. Somebody compels you to go a mile, go the extra mile. Somebody demands your coat, give them your shirt. So that's what you see here as far as a righteous man. But it takes the power of God to do it. It just does, because we don't have it in and of ourselves to be able to do that. And verse 11 says, a fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. You know, a fool always loses his temper. Look at the number of times that we're going through this proverb, and I mentioned this a couple of times, okay, that the early church fathers had basically listed the seven deadly sins. Do you guys remember what they are? What are they?
Greed, lust.
That's two.
Oh, yeah, gluttony.
Gluttony.
Sloth.
Slothfulness.
Sloth.
Envy.
Pride.
Pride.
All right.
And one more, anger. And every time that we're going through this, he deals with this. He deals with pride and lust and envy and anger and greed and slothfulness and gluttony. You go over here, what is he dealing with in this 11? A fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it. What sin is he dealing with there? Anger, right? He says a fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. And that takes a lot. It really does. It takes the Spirit of God sometimes to just count to 10 or just hold your tongue, to just turn on your heel and go away. I mean, it sometimes it really does take everything you've got. I know the times in my life, I just have really just been almost in agony, just holding my tongue without saying anything. You know, I remember it was one time because we were looking for your brother Mike, you know, when he was when he had drowned. And we were out there for 30 days, weren't we? Mm-hmm. I was out there every day looking for his body, you know. And then me and my brother were out there one day by ourselves in a boat looking for his body. And then some cops had found it. Just when we were coming up to their boat, they pulled him up, pulled up his body. And then this cop just jumped in our face. He just jumped all over. He just was in our face. Like, what are you doing out here? You got no business being out here or whatever. And that was probably the hardest time in my life that I just bit my tongue. I prayed to God that he would help me. And I was, you know, it was one of those things that I just turned on my heel and walked away. And I'm glad that I did, because I felt like, you know what, this poor family has enough on their hands. They don't need me, you know, causing a problem. And sometimes it's really hard. That was one of the hardest things that ever happened in my life. I mean, I couldn't believe how I just was just eaten up inside with just anger over what this cop was saying to us. You know, but I'm glad that, you know, I was... God just gave me the grace to just say, hey, man, just keep your mouth shut and go away, you know, because I would have really made a mess if I didn't. And in verse 12, it says, if a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become wicked. Doesn't that say a lot? I'm telling you, you can see it. Whatever the person is like running a country, you can look around and you can see the same people. You know, as far as I'm concerned, there's nothing but hooligans and criminals running this country, because that's what you see. What kind of people did Hitler surround himself with? He surrounded himself with liars and with thieves and with murderers and immoral, the godless. That's what he surrounded himself with. And you see the same thing with Stalin. You see the same thing with Mao Zedong. You see the same thing with all of these rulers in history. You see the ruler, that's what you'll see. That's the kind of people he has working under or working for him. Verse 13 says, the poor man and the oppressor have this in common. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both. Now, the poor man and the oppressor have this in common. In other words, in God's eyes, they're both equal. All right? He gives light to both of them. In other words, the sun shines on both of them. In God's eyes, they're not the mighty and the weak, you know, the poor and the rich, the strong and the weak, because in God's eyes, hey, he's reduced us all to zero. But I think what's also interesting is Jesus talked about light. He says, if the light that's in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? That to me is absolutely profound. Because if you read something like this, the poor man and the oppressor have this in common. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both. Well, if the light that's in a person is wrong, in other words, if they feel like, well, you know, look at all these people in cults or in these false religions. Look, for example, the Muslims. The light that's in them is darkness. And Jesus said, how great is that darkness? But at the same token, we're all equal in the eyes of God in terms of our eternal value. In verse 14, he says, if a king judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. Look at that. Again, what's it dealing with? Dealing with rulers, dealing with truth, with righteousness. But that's the only thing you can establish. What? Establish a nation. Look at Hitler. He came along and he said that he started the thousand-year Reich. Well, how long did his Reich last? 13 years, and it was all under a pile of rubble by the time he was done. But if you read this, a king judges the poor with truth, but his throne will be established forever. Look what he built his nation on oppression and murder, and this guy was just absolutely ruthless. And he didn't last long. His thousand-year Reich lasted 13 years. Verse 15 says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. The rod. Again, how many times has Solomon talked about that? Why? Because what it is, when a kid's growing up, he's just got a bend in him. It's our fallen nature. And he needs correction. Interesting thing. You go back to the 23rd Psalm. What does it say? He said, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. What's the difference between the rod and the staff?
Yeah, if it's something to keep somebody in line with and just correct them gently. And a rod is... severe correction.
Yeah. And also, a staff is what you use to walk with. So a staff you lead with and a rod you correct with. So we need them both. But if a parent will exercise the wisdom in using the staff and using the rod, using the example and the leadership, and then using the rod for discipline when necessary, you know, that child has boundaries and that child grows up and he's secure and he's well-adjusted and he's a happier kid and so on and so forth. But now look, we got buffoons running around saying, well, they want to make an outlaw of parents spanking their children. I mean, this is kind of stupidity and foolishness that's just oozing out of this country's ears because we've forsaken God and now we got no wisdom. But it's saying here, that a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. In other words, you don't correct this kid, he's just going to bring you shame. He's just going to end up in prison. He's going to end up on drugs. He's going to end up with the wrong crowd. He's going to end up bringing you down. And verse 16 says, when the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. Look at that. When the wicked increase, transgressions increase. Would you say, just honestly, okay, just take a look around and just be objective. Would you say wickedness is increasing in this country?
Yes.
I mean, you'd have to be living on the moon or smoking dope if you don't think so, if you haven't seen it. Right? You really do. Wickedness is abounding. But then read this. When the wicked increase, transgression increases. And what are we seeing? I mean, we're seeing crime just going into the stratosphere, right? Because the wicked are increasing. And we're seeing more and more wicked people in leadership. And it says, but the righteous will see their fall. Well, it's just inevitable. It's going to happen because in the end, they're not going to get away with this before God. They're just not. In verse 17, correct your son, and he will give you comfort, and he will also delight your soul. Again, how many times are we reading these Proverbs over and over again? God just repeats himself for emphasis. Correct your son, and he will give you comfort. If you use the staff and you use the rod correctly, what happens? You correct your son, and what's he going to do? He's going to give you comfort. He's become a God-fearing, productive member of society, and his life isn't shipwrecked. Because you've corrected him from day one. He says he will also delight your soul. Well, if you have a child that is filled with wisdom and godly insight and he's living his life in fear of God, he is going to delight your soul. There's no doubt about it. You're going to find a great deal of pleasure in having raised such a child. But again, how many times I say this? If you get good kids, it's not by the luck of the draw. You got to invest your time, your money, your effort, your life into that kid, and especially when it comes to instilling in that kid a love and knowledge and fear of God. And it's got to be done by example. In verse 18, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law. That says volumes to it. Just really does. What is that saying, that first part? Where there is no vision, people are unrestrained. What does that mean? You go back to Romans, Romans chapter 10, verses 17. It says that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So when you tell people the Word of God, you raise up somebody and you say, this is what God's law says to do and what not to do. Okay, and you raise that kid up, right? Well, that's where you have vision, spiritual insight. Okay, but look at this. Where there is no vision, people are unrestrained. What's happening to our country today? We have thrown out God. We've thrown him out of our schools. We've thrown him out of our courts. We've thrown him out of our judicial system. We've thrown him out of our workplace. We've thrown him out of everywhere. And even some places, even out of our churches. Because the devil knows. I mean, he's just so clever. He just knows out of sight, out of mind. Just stamp out every vestige of God there is. Don't have his name mentioned. Don't pray in school. Don't have the Ten Commandments up. Whatever you do, don't have a Bible sitting around. And tell everybody they just evolved and there's no purpose to life. Just, you know what I'm saying? Just stamp out every vestige of God in his word. And then what happens? People are unrestrained. Well, this is what's happening to us now. People are just unrestrained. Wickedness is just abounding. Because, you know, God's word is not being heard. It's not being preached. It's not being taught. It's not being upheld. It's not, you know, we've just run God out of everywhere. And then we like to keep him around as some kind of cuddly mascot to make us feel good about ourselves or something. I mean, that to me is just nauseating. It just is. To just reduce God to that. We say, well, we believe in God, but as long as he stays in his place and doesn't put any demands on us. Well, if God is on the throne, and if we put him where he belongs, then we're going to obey him. And then when we obey him, we're going to keep his law. But look at that. Happy is he who keeps his law. Can you imagine what this country would be like if everybody in it obeyed God? We wouldn't have the problems we have. We just would not. And there wouldn't be any poor among us if we obeyed God. That's just a flat out truth. Verse 19, a slave will not be instructed by words alone, for though he understands, there will be no response. Now that says a lot too, because just change that word slave. Go back to, I think it's in Ephesians, where Paul gives them instruction. And he talks about slaves and masters. Well, we don't have slaves and masters, at least not in this country anymore. And in most places of the world, you don't have that. But here's the thing. Just substitute the word slave and master for employee and employer. And then you get how it's coming up to where we live and breathe. He says, let's put it this way. An employee will not be instructed by words alone, for though he understands, there will be no response. Now, I want to just paraphrase it again. Let's just say, a slothful employee will not be instructed by words alone, for though he understands, there will be no response. I work with a bunch of lazy people. I do. And it just aggravates the heck out of me. I pray every day. I really have to come before God and just pray. You know, because I know that God has given me a lot more energy than most people. So I can't judge people by myself. The truth is, I can run circles around most people that are, you know, half my age. And I don't say that boastfully. I just thank God every day for my health and for my eyesight. And I have to really have to come before God and say, well, look, I can't expect other people to do what I do. But at the same token, when I see people that just do not put out, it irritates me. It just does, because, you know, how many times have we read about slothfulness and sluggards in God's Word? And it says that a sluggard, he's a brother to the destroyer, or one who destroys. If you've got a slothful person that's working for you, he's not just unproductive, he's destructive. He's just destructive. He becomes dead weight. He becomes a liability. You know what I'm saying? Where other people got to keep picking up the slack and doing his job. And so when he talks about here, a slave will not be instructed by words alone, for though he understands, there will be no response. Solomon is saying, hey, this person needs a great deal of discipline, right, before he'll do anything. And who wants to have a person like that working for him? In all honesty, if you owned a business, would you want a sluggard, a slothful person who the only time that he put out is if he's standing over him, making sure that he's doing his job? I mean, nobody wants an employee like that. Nobody wants anybody working like that for them. I mean, I certainly wouldn't. I'd say, hey, go home. I'll do this myself. You know, just in a way. And in verse 20, it says, do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. That was probably one of the very first proverbs I memorized as a young Christian. But do you see a man who's hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. That's why, how many times have we read? We've read through these proverbs, and starting with chapter 10, and now we're just coming to this chapter 29. It's basically the last chapter as far as the proverbs go from Solomon. It starts from 10 as far as the proverbs, and it goes to chapter 9. And it starts from 10 and goes through 29. So what I'm saying is in these 19 chapters that we've read, God has talked about the tongue over 100 times. Over 100 times he has mentioned the tongue. And right there, he's mentioning it again. Verse 20, do you see a man who is hasty in his words is more hope for a fool than for him? Because that's what James says, the tongue is the very world of iniquity. It's set on fire by hell itself. I mean, it's so hard to control. But with the Spirit of God, we can control it, but we can never tame it. You can never trust it. You always got to pray for God with good grace to keep your mouth shut. I mean, I have to do that all the time. I really do. Because I know if I don't exercise wisdom and control, you know, you just end up saying things you just really regret, or you're just going to make a mess of the things. And verse 21 says, he who pampers his slave from childhood will in the end find him to be a son. Now, this says a lot to me too. And what Solomon is saying, of course, we don't have slaves today. But he says, he who pampers a slave from childhood, what happens when you do that? It says, in the end, you will find there to be a son. In other words, this slave will then become, to get to the situation where he feels like, I'm entitled. Take it to where we live and breathe. All right? I've said this many times going through this book, that I have no qualms about giving a person a helping hand up if they're down on their luck. All right? And I have no qualms about giving somebody some social assistance in their need. However, what we have done now is we have created an entire underclass of people who will not work. I had a couple people go through my line. This was just a few days ago. And they're talking about all the soap operas they're watching. And they're just bantering back. Well, one was a guy, and one was a girl. And they were just comparing all the notes as far as different soap operas. And both of them ended up paying me with, you know, food stamps. So what does that tell me? I mean, I'm not trying to be their judge. It's just saying, hey, you're just sitting home and watching TV while I have to work to support you. You know what I'm saying? But then you get to the point where you keep pampering people, and then they say, well, you owe me. I'm entitled to this. You see, that's what happens to people. So God in his wisdom says, hey, he who does not work, neither let him eat. He didn't say he who cannot work, but he says he who will not work, neither let him eat. Because God knows that if people are just going to, you know, be allowed to basically just suck off the hard work of other people, they're just going to do it. And that's a sin. It really is. And I'm not trying to be anybody's judge, and I know it sounds very, very harsh, but I'm telling you, people are going to have to stand before God and account for their lives. And he says here in that verse 22, an angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. Again, what are we dealing with? We're dealing with one of the seven deadly sins. An angry man, a hot-tempered man, what is it? He abounds in transgressions. You know, this type of person you never want to hang around with. You don't ever become a friend with a hot-tempered person who just always has a short fuse. You go into a store, you go into a bar, you go into any place, and this guy, the slightest thing is going to set him off. Next thing you know, you're an accomplice to some kind of fight or, you know, disturbing the peace or worse, murder. So you never know what you're going to do. And so just stay away from these kind of people. And verse 23 says, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Again, what are we dealing with here? One of the seven deadly sins, pride, will bring him low, but humble spirit will obtain honor. Well, the humble spirit is the wise spirit. Like I said, you will not find a wise person who's proud, or vice versa. you will not find a proud person who's really wise. Sure, he can have the wisdom of the world, but he's not going to have the wisdom of God. That's why it's talking about here, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. You know, if we just walk humbly with God, that's what it says in Micah chapter 8. It says, what does the Lord require of you, O Israel, but to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with the Lord your God? If we get our stiff neck, humble ourselves, and get in with that yoke with Christ and walk humbly with him, in step with him, what's going to happen? It says, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. That's what's going to happen in the end of our days if we walk humbly with God. And verse 24 says, he who is a partner with a thief hates his own life. He hears the oath but tells nothing. That says a lot too. He who is a partner with a thief hates his own life. Well, if you're going to go out there and rip people off, if this is what you're doing. But also it says here in that latter part, he who hears the oath but tells nothing. What does that mean?
Somebody who knows the truth but doesn't say it?
Yeah. For example, if you know that people are ripping somebody off and then you don't tell it, well, in a sense, you've become accomplice to that evil doing. But also, just the part of it, that first part, he who is partnered with the thief hates his own life. Well, let's just say a person goes, this is very, very common. A person goes out there and he goes into homes and he just rips off everything, everything of value. And then he takes all these things of value and he goes down to the nearest pawn shop and sells it to the pawn dealer. And the pawn dealer knows darn well all this stuff is ripped off. Well, as soon as he buys his stuff, he's become a partner with a thief. You don't have to be a pawnbroker. You could just be another person who comes up. You know, some thief may come up to you and say, hey, man, I've got a $2,000 TV. I'll sell you for $200. Well, what should be your first question?
Where'd you get that?
Yeah, let me see your bill of sale. Let me see. Yeah, I'd like to see it. You know darn well he's ripped somebody off. And if you buy that, knowing that in your heart of hearts, well, you just become a partner to a thief. And then if the cop comes along and says, where'd you get the TV? You're not going to come out and say it. You're not going to say, well, I bought it from the thief who stole it. No, because that's what it's saying here. It's saying that he who hears the oath tells nothing. In other words, once you become part of this, then you keep your mouth shut, right? And then verse 25 says, the fear of a man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Doesn't that say a lot? I just wish so much that we had people who feared God running this country rather than fearing men. But they fear men more than they fear God. So it says here, the fear of man brings a snare. Rather than standing up and saying, you know what, we're going to just vote this way because this is the right thing to do in the eyes of God and the right thing to do for this country. No, they have a fear of man, so they're going to lose a vote. So they're going to end up, you know, promoting all kinds of things that are in the front of Almighty God. But he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. No, if we just obey him, follow him, and don't give a hoot, you know, what people say about us, that's not easy. I mean, it's not. I mean, you know, God may have given me a thick hide over all these years. People criticize me all the time, but you still have to say, well, you know what? Your criticism of me is not that important. What's important to me is what God thinks of me. That's what we got to get. We got to say, hey, man, it doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what you think. What is it that God thinks? And what does he say on this? Because that's what's going to matter in the end. But if we feel like, well, what that person says matters more than God, well, that's a snare. And it's going to bring you to ruin. And in verse 26, it says, many seek the ruler's favor, but justice for a man comes from the Lord. That's kind of self-explanatory. Many seek the ruler's favor in terms of, this was a common practice back then, giving bribes to the judges. But put it this way. Let me just paraphrase this. Many seek the politician's favor. With what? With the special interest money. But justice comes from the Lord. In other words, this is what we really need to do. We need to seek God, all right, for truth and for righteousness and for the well-being of this country and for each and every individual in this country. But what happens when, you know, you seek the ruler's favor with what? With, you know, bribe money, it just comes to ruin. Look what's happening in this economic meltdown that we're experiencing today. How many people are turning to Christ? Not that many. A lot of people, more and more people are turning to crime. And in the midst of this, all of our economic woes, instead of people turning to God, more and more people are turning to the government to solve all their problems. But read this. Many seek the ruler's favor or the government's favor. But justice for a man comes from the Lord. We need to seek God. We really do. We're seeking, you know, the government to solve all our problems. Are we just taking things in our own hands and just ripping people off in the midst of all these judgments? And verse 27, last verse, it says, an unjust man is abominable to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is abominable to the wicked. You know, that says a lot. In other words, if you really take a stand for God, then you're going to be hated by the wicked. They're going to hate you. They're going to be in your face. Look what happens when people stand up and they take a stand against homosexual marriage. they are just vilified. They are just hated. Why? Because there's this natural animosity. Now, just as a concluding thought, you know, I've heard some foolish people say things like, well, in the end, everybody's going to heaven. Everybody, including the devil, you know. Well, all I can say is that imagine everybody in heaven who's committed to God, following God, walking with God, and they're happy now. Now, bring in this whole crowd that from below up there, what are they going to turn heaven into?
Earth.
It's going to turn heaven into hell. You know, if they just figure it out. That's why it says. And there's an abomination there.
Well,
the two don't mix.
They wouldn't be happy there.
Huh?
Because that's not how they want to live. They wouldn't be happy there.
They wouldn't be happy in heaven. All right? They just wouldn't. They're miserable in hell, but they wouldn't be happy in heaven. They would be more miserable in heaven than they are in hell. Because they could not stand to be in the presence of a holy God. You know, when Jesus Christ comes back and every eye sees him, what are the wicked going to say?
Hide us.
He's going to cry to the mountains and the hills and the rocks to fall upon us and hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They would want to be crushed into oblivion to become non-existent rather than to stand before God. Wicked people, unrepentant sinners, when they stand before God, they're going to want to jump into hell head first rather than stand before this holy God. Now, when I say that, people just might scoff, but I'm telling you, that's the truth of it all. That's why we have to get right with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, because we will not be able to stand before this holy God in our sinful state. Anyway, anybody have anything want to add or share?
So do you believe that when you die, you make the decision if you're going to go to hell or heaven?
You're making it right now. You're making it right now.
I mean, the instant you die, though, do you make that decision that you're going to heaven or hell, or is God at that point?
No, you make the decision in life. You make it, all right? Even on your deathbed, you make the decision. You can turn to Christ on your deathbed. That's what the thief on the cross did. The thief on the highest right made the decision. He looked at Christ. He read the inscription over his head, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. And undoubtedly, he had heard all about Christ, because he couldn't live in Palestine at that time without hearing about Christ. He submitted himself to Christ on his deathbed. The thief on his left, he didn't. Both of them made that decision on their deathbed. They made that decision in their life.
The way I would explain it is that Christ made a way for everybody to go.
Yeah.
And, you know, if you accept Christ when you're here, you're making a choice for heaven. And if you don't, you're making a choice for hell.
Yeah.
And once you die, it's too late. The choice has been made.
Right. Your fate is sealed.